Are we to call the children to go downstairs at this point, or no? Somebody know? Looks like so. They know what to do. I'm glad somebody knows what's going on around here. Can't count on us adults, but the kids know what they're doing. Good job, kids. This morning, I'm going to be reading from Matthew 1, 3 to 6. If you want to follow along, I'm reading from the Bible that's in the back of your pew. It is on page 1,496. If you would like to, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 1, 3 to 6. So this is talking about the genealogy of Jesus. Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I know sometimes as we read these genealogies, we can become overwhelmed with names, but I thank you for the reminder that Jesus was one of the first adoptions, and that's very near and dear to my heart, and I just pray that you would open our eyes and our ears to what you would have for us to learn today as Pastor Nelson brings the word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good job, Shelley, with those names. I thought maybe you were going to keep going. You guys are looking good this morning with all your red Christmas stuff on. Looking good. I look forward to this half hour that we get to spend together as a body of Christ, looking into God's Word and saying, what does He have in store for us today? You know, this past Friday, Kim and I got to spend time with our company Christmas dinner, which is a good time for us because we're not involved day-to-day operationally, so it's a good chance for us to meet. We invite the managers and the leaders of the company, and so we get to mingle and catch up with them. And before dinner, we were mingling and talking, and the waiter and waiters and waitresses were kind of walking among us with trays of hors d'oeuvres, you know, those tasty little morsel things. And I don't know about you, but sometimes those little hors d'oeuvres are so good, you just want them, you think, boy, if I could just order a pile of those for my entree, I'd be happy, right? Have you ever thought that? Well, they were good. Well, this morning, I'd like to start with an entree before we get into the main message. And God's word is powerful. You know, we asked the question last week, how can there be hope in a genealogy? And we discovered that the hope in the genealogy started with a promise to Abraham, a promise to bless the whole world. Hope centered in the genealogy of Christ. And I am continually amazed at how Scripture is so detailed, organized, and intricately interwoven. The more you study it, the more you begin to see the layers being revealed. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but the technology that we have available today makes it so handy to glean from and learn from those that are. And I think one of the most prolific Bible scholars in our time was Chuck Missler. Now, Chuck passed away, I think, in 2018, but his teachings are readily available online, and so I have to give credit to Chuck for this hors d'oeuvre. He prepared it, and he served it. So Claire, if you'd bring up the first slide. You know, we talked a little bit last week about our sermon series is based on Matthew's genealogy, but we did allude to Luke and that it's a little bit different. Rather than go back to Abraham, which Matthew does, Luke goes back to Adam. And if you'll see there's a list of the first 10 patriarchs in the genealogy of Christ, listed in Luke 3:36. And on the right side of the column, there's the Hebrew definition or meaning of that name. And so you can go down through there and you get, you know, Adam means man, Seth means appointed, Enosh means mortal, Kenan means sorrow, Mahalalel, I practiced all week on that, is the blessed God, Yared means shall come down, Enoch means teaching, it's an academic term, Methuselah, his death shall bring, Lamech means the despairing or to be low, and Noah means comfort and rest. Now you may say, well, you know, that's not a big deal. I mean, there's 10 names, there's 10 meanings. You know, in our culture, when we pick names out, we go through a name book or, you know, we look at what's popular and what's culturally cool, and or maybe it just sounds right, you have a relative. And then like 5 years later, you're like, what does our kid's name mean? And you kind of look it up. I've done that. But in biblical times, the people were named for the meaning of the name. And so, you know, you may look at that and say, well, it doesn't, you know, doesn't really mean a whole lot. Can you throw up the next slide, Claire? So there is a hidden message. There is if you put the meanings of those names in a chronological order and you add a few conjunctions or connecting words, there's a hidden message. And it says, man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. Isn't that amazing? Did you ever know that? Now I started thinking, how did that happen? I mean, did Adam tell Seth to name his kid Enosh and Enosh? There's no way, because this 10-person genealogy covers about 1,600 years. So there's no way that they kind of whisper down the lane to make this happen. Man's appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down. What does that mean? It means that man, you and me, are born spiritually dead. We have, without Jesus Christ, we have nothing. The sin in the garden made us morally bankrupt. And our penalty is eternal death, separate from God. But the blessed God, which God? The blessed God, Jesus Christ, came down teaching. What was Jesus' ministry mostly known for? Teaching. He taught in parables. He taught groups of people. He taught his disciples. He taught individuals. And what did he teach? He taught that his death will bring the despairing comfort and rest. Isn't that amazing? That's a good hors d'oeuvre. Thank you. You can put that slide away. I would agree with Chuck Messler. He said this: there is no way you will ever convince me that a bunch of Jewish rabbis contrived to hide a summary of the Christian gospel in a genealogy in the Torah. And I would agree with him. There's something else significant about that list. There were 10 names, right? Well, the number 10 has significance in Scripture. It often references God's authority or his completeness. The Ten Commandments was the complete expression of God's law. Or the 10 plagues of Egypt, God's complete judgment on an evil nation. And in this case, the meaning of these 10 names completed this hidden storyline of the salvation plan of mankind. Incredible. The message of hope hidden in the meanings of 10 names in Christ's genealogy. A message of hope centered on the genealogy of Christ. So our message this morning is entitled, The Outsiders Brought In. It's a message of God's grace. Grace to everyone, not just to the connected or the well-to-do. It is a message of grace even to those whose lives are broken and messed up. Tim Keller says this about the genealogy of Christ. The genealogy of Christ drips with grace. How so, you might ask? Where is their grace evident in this long list of names? Well, we mentioned last week that the genealogy in Bible times is really like a resume. Now, we're all familiar how resumes work, right? You say all the good things and you avoid all the bad things. We've all made resumes in the past at some point. You always put your best foot forward in your resume. You highlight your achievements, your strengths, what you've done, what you've accomplished, your role as a leader, and so on. You would be a fool to put in your resume the time you blew up at your boss, or the time you called in sick when you really went and played golf or went shopping. You don't put those things in your resume. You want your prospective boss to know the best things about you. And you know, today we have resources like Indeed.com. They offer many resources on how to write a resume, and they review your resume, and they give you direct consultation to optimize your resume, to make sure you're giving your best representation of who you are. So when Matthew begins his book with the genealogy of Jesus, he, in a sense, is working as Jesus' agent. His job is to make Jesus look as good as he could. And so he would mention in his genealogy the godly kings, the influential leaders, all the good people in his genealogy. It was his job to present Jesus in the best light possible. He wanted Jesus, or he should have wanted Jesus, to receive the most respect and honor so that Jesus' ministry would have the most influence. But Matthew seems to have lost his way. He seems to have forgotten that this was his assignment. He hasn't done a very good job of following these standards. Why? Because he included some shady characters. He included women, four women to be exact, something that in Jesus' time rarely, if ever, happened. Now, I wrestled a little bit with this thought. Was Matthew inspired to include these women because he knew Jesus intimately enough to know that he was about grace and mercy, and it was his ministry to reach to the outsiders, or was it just merely the Holy Spirit that inspired him? It is entirely possible, maybe even likely, that Matthew did not fully understand all the theological depth behind including Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba in the genealogy. He probably wrote what the Holy Spirit directed him to write. And the Holy Spirit embedded the layers of meaning that would later become obvious to the church. In either case, Matthew broke the trend for genealogies in his time. He included four women. Women at the time were uneducated, held low social status, were restricted in their legal and religious rights. They were not even considered reliable witnesses in court. But not only did Matthew include four women in the genealogy, three of these women were Gentiles. Now, the Jews considered Gentiles unclean. They were outside of God's covenant. They couldn't be trusted, and they were often considered their political enemies. But not only did Matthew include four women, three of whom were Gentiles, their lives were filled with profound brokenness. Their narratives included immorality, deception, and experiences of deep suffering and abuse. In the eyes of their world, they represented the lowest rung of society. Why then would Matthew weave them in to the genealogy of the Messiah? Jesus' genealogy, Jesus' resume, dripped with grace. Grace is best understood as God's unmerited favor toward humanity. God's grace is expressed in His love, in His kindness, and His mercy, freely given to you and me, not because of anything we've done, but because it's His unmerited favor. Each woman in Jesus' genealogy had a deep, broken story, but each also demonstrated a powerful, redeeming quality that reflected justice, courageous faith, loyalty, and steadfastness. God chose these four women not because they were perfect, but because each one displayed a quality that pointed to the kind of Savior that Jesus Christ would be. Now, I'd like to do a quick flyover of these four women. I figured if the Holy Spirit felt important enough to put them in the genealogy, we at least should spend a little time introducing ourselves to them. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis 38. So Genesis 38, the context is that just the chapter before, Joseph gets sold into slavery by his 11 brothers, or 10 brothers. He gets sold in, he gets sold to Midianites, and Joseph is being taken to Egypt. And so it starts in chapter 38, verse 1. At that time, Judah was one of Jacob's 12 sons, who later became one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Judah was the one, if you remember, that kind of saved Joseph's life. He said, let's not kill him, let's sell him. Remember? So this was Judah. So he left his brothers, and he went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. And there he met a daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua, and he married her. And he had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Now in time, these three sons grew up. And we see in verse 6 that when the time came, Judah got a wife for and the firstborn, his firstborn, and there he found her a wife, and her name was Tamar. Here's our first introduction to Tamar, the woman who is mentioned in the genealogy. Now, as often happens, was not a good guy, and God destroyed him. And in Levirate law, it was Judah appointed his next son, Onan, to take Tamar as his wife and start a family. Well, Onan wasn't really a good guy either. And he didn't like that idea, and he rebelled and refused to do it. And so God destroyed him. And you'll see in verse 11 that Judah starts getting a little shy about this, and he says, I've lost two sons, and I'm not sure that I'm really interested in giving my third son. And so he says in verse 11 to his daughter-in-law Tamar, go live as a widow in your father's house, and when my youngest son grows up, I'll give him to you. But you see his secret thought there. He just wasn't too excited about doing that. And so down in verse 14, as time went on, Tamar realized that her father-in-law wasn't going to give her his last son. And so she devised a plan. And here's where it gets a little, she was pretty deceptive. And she took off her widow's clothes, and she dressed up as a prostitute, covered her face, and kind of set herself up for Judah when he came along and seduced her in, and they had relationships. And in time, she became pregnant to her father-in-law. Sometimes you wonder why this story's in the Bible. But. And if you look down in verse 24, when Judah found out that his daughter-in-law Tamar was pregnant, he says, bring her out and have her burned to death. But he didn't remember or he forgot, that his daughter-in-law had kept several of his personal items, his signet ring and his staff. And so when he made this declaration to bring her out and burn her, she sent ahead this ring and this staff and said, "Hey, I'm pregnant to the one that owns these." Wow. And Judah's response in verse 26, "She is more righteous than I." Why did Judah declare Tamar more righteous than himself? Because she was seeking justice. She was attempting to carry out the justice, the very justice that Judah's responsibility was to carry out. Tamar's redeeming quality was her unwavering commitment to justice. She sought the protection and the provision afforded to her under the Levirate law. And when that duty was neglected, when her father-in-law refused to do it, she acted decisively to see it upheld. And while her strategy at the time was deceitful and ethically bankrupt, her intention was to fulfill the law. This commitment to justice is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ himself, who brought justice by taking the penalty of our sin. Tamar was a woman and a Gentile, a woman who suffered great loss and acted deceitfully. She was an outsider. But God brings her in to his family through his marvelous grace. The second woman mentioned in the genealogy is Rahab. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 2. Joshua 2. The setting in this is that Moses had just died. They're standing, the whole nation of Israel is standing on the side of the Jordan waiting to go into the promised land. And Moses had died, and Joshua is now the new leader. And in verse 6 of chapter 1, the Lord tells Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead this people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them." Remember the promise from last week, the promise to give them the land. "Be strong and courageous." And so Joshua sends two spies into Jericho, into the walled city of Jericho. And they went into a Canaanite prostitute's house. Okay, why did they go there? I don't know. But they did. And the king's men had some spies out, and he saw these Israelite guys coming in, assumed they were spies, and so he sent people to Rahab's house and said, "Bring them out." She must have been a good liar, because she made up a story. Verse 4, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from, and at dusk when it was time to close the city gate, they left, and I don't know where they went, but if you go after them, you might catch them." But in 6, the secret's revealed. "But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax." But really what's interesting is verse 8, you get to see Rahab's heart. "Before the spies lay down that night, she went to the roof and she said to them, 'I know that the Lord, Yahweh,'" it's not small g, it's Yahweh, "'I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on all of us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of God. We have heard how the Lord has dried up the Red Sea.'" And verse 11, "When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven and on earth." That's a declaration of faith. Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, risked her life to hide the Israelite spies. She had courageous faith. Hebrews 11, she even made the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, who was not killed." And you know, the interesting thing, that chapter goes on to say that she negotiated with these two spies that when the Israelites come in to capture their city, that she negotiated saving her family. Save my mother and father, she said, and my children, my siblings, and all my family, save them. Rahab's redeeming quality was her bold, courageous faith. She had put her faith in Jehovah, the one true God, and she was willing to act on it. And because of her faith and action, she became the savior of her entire family. Like Rahab, Jesus' purpose and mission for coming to earth was to bring salvation to the whole world and to save us all from eternal death. Rahab was a woman. She was a Gentile. She was living an immoral life as a prostitute. But God brings her in. He invites her into his family through his marvelous grace. The third woman, Ruth, we should be very familiar with because we just finished a series in Ruth a couple of months ago. Ruth was a woman, a Gentile. But worst off, she was a Moabite. Moabites were not favored real highly among the people of Israel. God had commanded the Israelites to stay away from them because this nation was formed from an incestuous relationship. And they were not hospitable to the Israelites when they were in the wilderness, and they lured them away, and they taught them Baal worship, and many times they were at war with them. Why would Matthew include Ruth in Jesus' resume? And Ruth became the great-grandmother of King David. Well, Ruth's redeeming quality was her loyalty, her love, and her selfless devotion to her mother-in-law. We will all know Ruth forever with the famous line, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God." Ruth's loyal, sacrificial love toward Naomi reflects in a small way the kind of steadfast love and obedience that Christ would demonstrate toward his Father when he went to the cross. Jesus said in John 14, "But the world must learn that I love the Father, and I will do exactly what he tells me." Just as Ruth's faithful actions helped preserve the line through which God promised would be fulfilled, Jesus' perfect obedience and sacrificial love carried God's covenant promise to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Ruth was a woman, a Gentile, and a Moabite. To the Jews, she was an enemy, an outsider, an idolater. But God brings her in. He redeems her through Boaz. He invites her into the family through his marvelous grace. And the last woman mentioned in the genealogy is Bathsheba. Now, her story is a little bit different. Yes, she was a woman, but she was a Jew. And by all accounts, she was living a godly life, married to a Jewish man, Uriah the Hittite. You can read this story in 2 Samuel 11. But Bathsheba became the victim of a powerful king. She was abused and violated. She became the victim of someone who had the position of power and authority to ultimately take care of and protect her and her family. Tragic. And furthermore, to cover up this abuse, the king conspired against her husband and murdered him. And then add to this that the baby they had from this rape now died. The loss and devastation is hard to comprehend. It's hard to paint a more desperate situation. I believe God included Bathsheba in the genealogy to show that even if you've been wounded by someone else's sin, even if your life feels broken or marked by circumstances you didn't choose, he still invites you into his story. Bathsheba was a woman of remarkable resilience, quiet strength. She endured great injustice and personal loss, but she remained steadfast. She remained a godly influence on her son Solomon, advocating for him and ensuring that the fulfillment of God's promise to David that he would have a son on the throne. Through her steadfastness and faithfulness, She became part of the lineage of Jesus, showing how God can redeem even the most difficult circumstances. Bathsheba was battered and abused, but God invites her into his family, into his family line. His marvelous grace includes Bathsheba in Christ's genealogy. Christ's genealogy, dripping with grace. The outsiders are brought in. Why did Matthew include these four women in the genealogy? I think the message was, it doesn't matter if you're a man, a woman, or a child, you're invited into his family. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're invited. It doesn't matter if you have a broken, messed up life filled with sin and addiction, you're invited. He doesn't hold against you if you're battered and abused. You're invited to join his family. It doesn't matter what country you're born in, what color your skin, if you're rich or poor, the invitation is for all. The promise that God gave Abraham was to the whole world. The promise was that all peoples of the earth would be blessed. The fulfillment of the promise, the blessing to all people, is Jesus Christ. It's not just for the privileged or the chosen. It's for everyone. No conditions, no favorites, no advantages. Jesus himself says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, we don't earn it. We can't qualify for it. There is no entry-level standard. The invitation is only by God's grace, by his unmerited favor. Christ's genealogy is dripping with grace. Will you say yes to his invitation? Are you weary and burdened this morning? He will give you rest. He has promised to wash your sins away if you repent and confess them. In God's eyes, we are all worth redeeming. Just like these four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Maybe you've looked in the mirror this week and you've thought, how could God love me? How could he forgive me? My life is a wreck. His invitation is for you. The Bible says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Maybe you're carrying a burden this morning. It seems unbearable. You feel you have to carry it alone. You're tired and weary. Jesus says, come. Come to me, all you who are weary. I will give you rest. It's a hopeful message. It's a message of hope delivered by God's grace. This morning as we sing the hymn, or the song that the worship team, if there's anybody that just feels a nudge in your spirit and you want to come forward, I know we have poinsettias up here, and there's probably some room to kneel anyway, but I'd invite you to come forward and just say, Lord, I need your help. I need your rest. God's grace is for all. Maybe you've never accepted him into your heart. Do that. Maybe you have, but you're still carrying a burden. Jesus included these four women in his family. He wants to include you too. So as the worship team comes forward, don't look around. It's not, you're not offending me if you don't come up, but it's between you and Jesus. Don't worry about anybody else. If you just want to come up and kneel, I'll pray with you. I'll be happy to pray with you. God wants us to have rest and comfort. He wants to forgive us of our sins. He wants to give us his grace this morning. Thank you.